Hey, about 8 months ago or so, I was on the phone one day with my mom. My parents live over in Spokane, about 4 hours east here of Seattle, other side of the state. And my mom and I were on the phone, and we hadn't talked in a couple weeks. And so my mom asked me what I've been doing, and we're talking about it. And then I had a story I wanted to tell her about something that had happened to me. And so I began telling this story to my mom, and about 2 minutes into the conversation, I noticed I wasn't getting a lot of communication affirmation. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Right? When you're talking on the phone and there's those verbal cues, someone's there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Mm. Oh, that's really funny. Mm. Yeah. Tell me more. Okay. Great. Mm-hmm. There was none of that. There was no verbal affirmations. And so, of course, a guy like me, what am I going to do? I'm going to keep talking. So I kept talking, telling the story. About 4 or 5 minutes later into it, I realized there's nothing. There's no words on the other line at all. And finally, like probably most of you would have done, I stop and ask the question with a phone in my hand. Mom, are you there? Mom, hello? Hello? And there's no one there. And I realized, oh my gosh. And so I wait, and about 10 minutes later, my mom calls back. And I said, Mom, what happened? And I said, oh, soon, you know, as you're talking, the phone went dead. My battery went out. And I said, well, how much of my story did you hear? And she said, just the very beginning. I was like, so I talk 5 minutes to no one? I talk 5 minutes to absolute silence. I talk 5 minutes when nobody was on the other line and the line was dead. And I don't know about you, but sometimes prayer feels like that. Prayer feels like there's no one on the other end of the line. Prayer feels like the line's gone dead and it's been dropped. And if you're with us for the first time today or haven't been with us in a while, we started a sermon series about 5 weeks ago called Vertical Living. Vertical Living. And the idea is that God, every moment of every day, is inviting us to live vertically. And if you're like me, and I look at my own life, much of my life is lived on a horizontal plane. I'm making horizontal decisions during my day, horizontal thought life, horizontal responses to people and circumstances. But God is always inviting us to live vertically, to take every moment of my day and invite him into it and what he would want to do with it. And we talked about different things. We looked at Jesus as our model in the Gospels as we saw him live vertically every moment of his day and of his life with the Father. We looked at God's desire for us to bring not the person I ought to be to him, but the person the person I am, the real me. We talked about how prayer actually does change things. God has invited us into partnership with him to change the things around us. Last week we talked about how while God is doing that, oftentimes he's more interested in changing me in the process. And we talked about how God is transforming us and renewing us. And today we're going to end our series, actually, the last message in this series, on unanswered prayer. What do you do when God says no? What do you do when God says no? I want to hopefully help us to learn how to benefit from your disappointment with God not answering your prayer. Yes, you heard me correctly. The benefit of your disappointment with God in not answering your prayer. The thing about this sermon is that I'm assuming every one of us can relate. Every one of us here, I'm sure, can think of people and situations that you have prayed for years and most oftentimes decades and seen no change at all, right? I think we all could raise a hand to that, and we know what that's like. You've been praying maybe for someone who's had a disease only to see it not get healed. A person's addiction continue and get worse. A son or daughter or friend who's been running away from God for a long time and neither do they come back to God, but it continues to get worse. And the relief that you've been praying for someone never, ever arrives. Maybe for some of you, it's even back in your younger years and childhood praying for God to take away something or remove something or to be there for you, and nothing ever happened. I know personally I've been praying for 10 years for God to heal me of my chronic stomach issues I've mentioned about before, and yet healing has never come. It's gotten better here and there, but not really. And so that's 10 years of praying that. George Orwell, the famous author, prayed with tears when he was younger in his boarding school that he wouldn't wet the bed. But his prayers went unanswered, and he was caned multiple times by his teachers for it. And he later said it was one of the things that made him lose any shred of faith in God. Augustine, the early church father back in the 4th century, wrote in his book, Confessions, where he talks about his life before Christ, that God would protect him, he says, from being beaten by his school teachers when he was younger, but the beatings went on. Others poured out prayers not to get bullied at school when they were younger, but found out the bullying continued, and in many cases got worse. And story after story after story after story after story that all of us could tell about the ways that we have poured out our hearts to God and found our prayers met with silence, met with God saying, no, I'm not doing that. And if you're like me, that leads to, I think, confusion. Confusion over why that prayer got answered, but not this prayer. Why did that person get healed, but this person didn't? I mean, it leads to confusion, not sure what God's doing or how it's all working together. Then I think that oftentimes leads to disappointment, being broken over it, and being disappointed as though God somehow let us down. I think that then results in anger. Anger over why didn't he answer this? And then for some of us, that's led to hopelessness and indifference. I've just given up then. I just don't really care anymore. I've prayed so long, I've prayed for this, and nothing has changed. Frankly, I just don't care. And we've resolved ourselves to indifference. You know, the Bible is no stranger to this kind of prayer. God doesn't shy away from unanswered prayer. In fact, there's a lot of examples in the Bible of people with unanswered prayer. Moses pled with God in the book of Exodus to enter the promised land, but God said no. And we know it was a consequence, actually, of Moses' disobedience when he was told to speak to the rock and in anger smack the rock with his staff a couple times, right? And God tells Moses, no, you're not going in the promised land. David spent a week in 2 Samuel pouring out his heart in God to save his infant son from the affair he had with Bathsheba, only to have God answer with a no, and his son died. 4 people in the Old Testament prayed that they would die. Moses, Job, Jonah, and Elijah all prayed that God would end their life. Thankfully, God said no. I'm not going to answer that prayer. The armies of Israel on multiple occasions prayed for victory over their enemies only to be completely defeated. The disciples prayed that fire would be brought down on a town that they had left and they didn't accept Jesus. And they also prayed they would sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And Jesus, of course, graciously said, no, we're not going to blow up towns and you won't be sitting by my right or left. Paul prays, right, in the New Testament, Paul prays numerous times for that thorn to be taken away in his flesh, right? That ailment that he endured, God again telling him, no, that won't happen. And last, but certainly not least, Jesus of all prays in the garden to let this cup pass from me, that you might take it away. And God's answer again to him is no. And the words he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You know, maybe you came here this morning with unanswered prayer heavy on your heart. Maybe this is exactly where you've at, and you've prayed for someone or yourself or a circumstance for decades, and there's been no change. And you might be coming here, and everything might look good, but internally, you might be barely hanging on by a thread. Your faith in God may have crumbled to almost nothing because of this reality of him not answering prayer or saying no to you. Maybe it's not falling apart, but I think all of us know what it feels like to have unanswered prayer. So how do we handle this? What do you do with it? What do you do with unanswered prayer? And before we jump into a couple of guideposts, as I'm going to call them, guideposts as we walk on our way to understanding God and how he might work in this, before I do that, I want to talk about on our side of the fence, what are some things the Bible specifically tells us that are on our side that might be causing our prayers to not be answered? I mean, this is the best place to start, right? We know that God hears our prayers. We talked about that last week. But oftentimes, there's things going on in my own life the Bible talks about that are preventing God from responding to my prayer. Well, what are those? So I'm going to talk about 6 things the Bible lists as ways that God does not respond to our prayers. Number 1 is this, a doubt-filled prayer. a doubt-filled prayer. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives graciously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. James talks about this double-mindedness. It's really a split person, a person who operates in one part of their life in this area, but then operates in a totally different part in this way, a double-minded person. And James says if that's the way we are, if we have a double mind, James says that we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, not coming in a posture of faith and believing. The second one is a lack of social justice, a lack of social justice. Isaiah, in chapter 58 of his book, 2 through 7, verse 2 through 7, says this. God says this at the beginning, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if there were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." God says, you come near to me thinking that one day out of the year, you try and get spiritual. You try and humble yourself and you fast and you try and follow my law and you try and get spiritual. But the rest of the year, you don't care about the poor. You don't care about the needy. You don't help your neighbor. You don't help those who have been oppressed by our culture. You don't do any of that kind of stuff. And that's what I'm telling you to do, right? And if you don't do these things, I won't hear your prayers. I won't respond to it. The third one is prayers that are outside of God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Jesus said in the Gospels, "Ask and it will be given to you in my name." The key on that verse, right? The last three words, "in my name." That means that I genuinely am desiring for my prayers to accurately reflect God's heart, and I want his will above all else in my life. Could you say that? Could you say that in your prayers, you're genuinely concerned above all else for God's will to be accomplished, for his will in your life, even though you may not know it? It reminded me this last week, my older daughter, we went to her school, and we heard about her classes, what's going on at school, and we got home, and that evening, the last words she said to me at night were, "Dad, can we please pray that I get this teacher, this one teacher?" And I said, "Yeah, that sounds great. Great to pray for that teacher, but how do you think we should pray that? How do you think we should end our prayer?" And she was like, "Probably should pray for God's will," right? Probably should pray for what God wants. Said, "Yeah, what about Jesus' prayer in the garden, right? He prays for what he wanted, that this cup would pass from me, but my will, but your will be done." And God says that our prayers need to be fully about his will. Number four, harboring no one's sin. Harboring no one's sin. Psalm 66:18 says this, "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." It doesn't get much more clear than that. The word "cherishing" in that verse means to practice sin privately and secretly to enjoy it. I might feel ashamed of it or guilty of it, but I don't change it or I don't deal with it. Rather than humbly confronting my sin, I either defend my sin or I compromise with my sin. And God says clearly here, if that's my posture, if that's how I'm treating places in my life that I know are out of alignment with God, he's not going to hear me. Why? Because we're hypocrites. That's why. 1 John 1:6 says this, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If I claim to love Jesus and want to follow him with all my heart, and yet I'm not willing to confront a place in my life that I know is not right with him, Jesus says we're hypocrites. And he says, I'm not going to listen to prayer. Number five, the breakdown in the home. A breakdown in the home. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That word hinder your prayers, the Greek word, was actually used for an army that would put things in the road to block another army from coming. They would put stones in the road or trees in the road or other kind of obstacles to block the road. And the idea here is that if there is strife in my marriage, if there's conflict in my marriage, if there's issues in my marriage and I'm not willing to deal with it, God's not going to hear our prayers. Again, right? Because as we act like we're tricking him or something, as though he's going to hear me while I've got this whole issue over here that I'm not dealing with. And God says, deal with that first. Number six is the last one, rejecting God's word. Rejecting God's word. Proverbs 28:9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers will be detestable. His prayers will be detestable. And the law that he's talking about is God's word, right? It's the Bible. It's reading God's word, but not willing to obey what he's saying to me. It's not just generally obeying. It's whatever he's speaking to you in his word that you choose not to obey. And you notice in the Bible that God's word and prayer go hand in hand. Living a life saturated with scripture goes hand in hand with praying. Prayer is the result of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to magnify the Son of God. Prayer is the result of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to magnify the Son of God in my life. Before we go to the guideposts I want to talk about to understanding unanswered prayer, I do want to clarify, in all these things I just mentioned, I think that's the first place to go with unanswered prayer. The first place to go is to check my own heart and my own life and where I'm at with God. But I want to clarify too, in all these things, it's not perfection. It's not a perfect life. It's not what God is looking for. God is looking for a life where I am pursuing him. That's the point. There's messes, there's issues, there's brokenness, there's sin, but the thing is, my posture is to run after Jesus. It's not to hide those things or defend those things. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. But knowing these, let's move to these guideposts. What are some ways that we can understand unanswered prayer and move closer to maybe what God's inviting us into? And the first one is this: we don't know what we're asking for. We don't know what we're asking for. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought what would happen in your life if God answered every one of your prayers? Many of us would be quick to say, well, yeah, that'd be awesome, right? Man, that'd be sweet. But just take a minute and think about that. Think about what would that look like as you look back on your life if God were to answer every prayer you ever prayed. If you're like me, I look back and I say, Lord, thank you so much you didn't answer every prayer I had. Thank you so much the prayers that I prayed to you, which I had no clue what I was even praying for, that you were gracious enough not to answer it. You were gracious enough to say no. I want to read you a letter from a woman who, I read this last week, but I think it really pertains to today. She said, I used to think that if I work hard to be good enough, God would answer my prayers in the way that I wanted. Now I've learned to bow low. I'm just a steward, a pawn, with no real concept of what's best for me. The hard times I've gone through, and there have been many, have taught me that God can use anything for his purposes. Sometimes my husband and I have longed for a particular result, only to realize later that it would have been a disaster if that would have happened. I've learned humility in prayer. God is the boss, not me. Whatever makes me bow lower is good for me, because it seems God takes great delight in raising us up. I love her words. I'm just a steward upon with no real concept of what's best for me. Isn't that true? Don't we all the time think we know what's best for us, only to look back on our lives and discover God has something totally different that was way better than what we ever thought, right? And so how often we look at our lives back and we think, oh my gosh, God took me on this journey that I never would have chosen for myself ever, and yet look where it led to. A place of my growth and transformation in character. Amy Carmichael, a missionary in the late 1800s and 1900s, prayed that when she was a youth that God would change her eye color from blue to brown. She didn't like her blue eyes, and so she prayed that God would change them to brown. Later, as a missionary to India, she was grateful for her brown eyes, which made her less foreign and intimidated the children around her. God had a plan, right? God knew. And so that's why he told her no. And I wonder when we get to heaven, if God may sit us down and show us all the things that have happened if he would have answered our prayers. Wouldn't that be interesting? To say, look how your life would have been if I would have answered all the prayers that you prayed. And I'm again assuming every one of us would fall down to our knees and say, Jesus, thank you so much for telling me no. Thank you so much. The second thing, second guidepost is this. God's ways are rarely a straight line. I've noticed a real big difference between the way that I give people directions and my wife gives people directions. We'll be talking with someone and they'll say, how do I get this one place? And I'll be like, okay, head down here, take a right, take another right, go over that bridge, then swing a left, and then your third right, it'll be right over there. And my wife will look at me and be like, John, why don't they just go straight and it's on the left-hand side? And I'm like, yeah, I guess that's true. I guess that's true. It's right over there. I've always got this really complicated way of giving directions, and she's very easy with giving like that. But I've sort of learned, I think, over my life and observed that God's way of handling our lives and our prayers is a lot more like me giving directions than my wife giving directions. And I think that obviously means I'm much more godly. It's obvious, right? As you look back on your life, God is rarely ever drawing a straight line. He's like a toddler who we tell to draw a line, and it's this zigzag line down the paper, right? It's rarely a straight line that we follow, but God has a method in his madness. Just think of Israel, Israel's history, right? God created a planet with people to be with, right? Straight line. What happens? Adam and Eve sin. Oop, now we're off already on the line. Then we got Adam and Eve doing that. Then God desires to pick a nation out of all nations to show the world who he is. Well, what happens? The Bible says later that nation actually became more corrupt than all the nations around them. Again, we're off on the line. It's getting more zigzag. Then God says he's going to bring his son to earth to show the world who he is and to save us. And how does his son come, like we would all think? In fireworks and grandiose things and a king, right? He comes in a podunk town with farm animals, smelly shepherds, and marry and to an unwed teenage girl. Who would have ever dreamt this up? This is the most zigzag line ever. Then he says, I'm going to have a spokesperson for me that I want to be to go before my son and tell the world to get them prepared. Who would you pick? I'd pick a PhD, probably with a marketing degree in communications. That's who I'd pick. Who does he pick? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a guy who's running around in camel hair, eating insects, and chastising politicians. That's who he picks, right? Then his son Jesus dies like a common criminal, and it looks like to everyone this whole plot is over. This whole thing about saving the world's done. And then guess what? 3 days later, Jesus is back. I'm back, everybody. And so he comes back, another zigzag. And then the craziest thing of all, at the end of it, God says, and the final thing I'm going to do to tell the world about me is I'm going to get all these perfect people to tell everyone about me. No, he picks us, the church, a bunch of self-centered bums like us, to tell the world who he is and to show them who we are. And I think you couldn't have picked a more zigzag line than that one. I think we can say with confidence, God's ways are definitely not our ways. Definitely not our ways. Augustine, I mentioned earlier, was an early church father back in the 4th century, and his mom, Monica, prayed constantly for him. If you know anything about Augustine, the early part of his life was an extremely wild life. He lived a very wild life, and his mom would pray for him constantly. Well, one night, she prayed for him all night long that he wouldn't go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome and have a real great time in Rome, and his mom prayed for him all night. But he tricked her, and he sailed away anyways. He goes to Rome. It's interesting, because on that trip to Rome is when Augustine came to Christ, is when he gave his life to Jesus. And later on, Augustine said, God denied his mother once in order to grant her what she had prayed for always. God's ways are not our ways. I think we can say with confidence this: if you're waiting for God to draw an adult line in answer to your prayers, you'll likely be waiting a long time. He usually sticks with a toddler line. Someone once said this: if you want to see God smile, tell him your plans. If you want to see God smile, tell him your plans. The third guidepost is this, is working in the waiting. Working in the waiting. You know what? I'm going to give you guys a quiz. We're going to do a quiz on how patient of a person you are. All right? You guys probably didn't think when you came this morning you're coming to get a quiz, but I have a quiz for you. So if you want to raise your hand, you can. It's up to you. All right. Question one. Are you the kind of person in the grocery store who always looks for their shortest line and the people with the least in their carts and then goes to that line? Yeah, a lot of us. Okay, you're a really sick person if then you track the people in the other lines that you didn't go in to see if they beat you. Is that some of us? Yeah, you've got a real problem. You failed question one already. You failed the quiz. Okay, number two, question two. When coming to a stoplight, you pick which lane has a smaller backup, okay, but you also look at the make and model of the car to determine which is the fastest. Some of us do that? Yeah. Okay. Number three, when you get to the gas station, you analyze the exact part in the gas pumping process someone's in to determine how long they will be. You don't just go the smallest line, but you look for the person. If you see them just starting with their debit card, you think, nope, I'm not going there. They're just beginning. Some of you? Okay, all right. Number four, you've sometimes used the carpool lane without another driver. Oh my, I see some hands. Oh my gosh. Stand up and leave the service right now. All right, this one means you've really got a problem. You've considered putting a dummy in your passenger seat to use the carpool lane. Has anyone thought? There was a guy a year ago that actually got caught by the police with that. He had a dummy in the passenger seat to ride. All right, question six. You get mad at the person at Starbucks who orders the drink with 40 words. I'll take the special of the month, double shot, triple espresso, caramel macchiato with light room, whip on top, double cup at 132.5 degrees. You ever been behind that person and you get ticked off? You're like, oh, great. We're here for 10 minutes with your order. And the last question, number seven. You buy the 2-in-1 shampoo and conditioner at the store so you don't have to waste time doing both. So, I see some hands. Yeah, I see some hands. We've got some sick people in our church. This is bad. You know, waiting, though, I think isn't just for the sake of waiting. I think God does some of his best, if not the best work, in our waiting. And I want to give you some examples in the Bible. Seeking an answer in the middle of war, Jeremiah waited 10 days to get an answer. On Mount Sinai, Moses waited 6 days before hearing God's voice. Simeon and Anna in the New Testament were waiting their entire lives to see the Son of God born. Jesus told his disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come on them before they would go out, and they waited in the upper room. And many of our examples of people who were required to wait on God. Some people were told to wait on God and decided not to. Abraham was told by God that he would promise him with a son and to be the father of many nations. But as we know, Abraham decided to take matters into his own hands, right? And slept with his maidservant and wound up producing an heir that wasn't God's plan. 1 Samuel 13, Samuel tells Saul, the new king, he says that I want you to wait 7 days for me to get back and return before you fight the Philistines. And so as Saul went to battle with the Philistines and the Philistines started crowding in, Saul got scared. And so he started doing offerings and all kinds of things. And Samuel shows up and he's like, what are you doing? I told you to wait. And Saul didn't wait, and that was the reason that God said that he was going to take the kingdom out of his hands. God seems to have no problem with us waiting. He apparently doesn't see it as a waste of time or an indication that he's not active in our lives. It's often, I think, that God wants to do the best work in waiting. I think specifically it's because he can't give us certain things until we wait for them. He needs to do a work in us before we can be ready to receive something. He's got a work to do, and he wants us to wait. It reminded me of my daughters again, who both love reading. They've been big readers since they were young, and they've just devoured books constantly. Well, one of the pluses of that is that they've been able to read books at a much higher levels than their grade. So if they're at grade 4, they've been able to read books that are for 6th graders or 7th graders and so on and so forth. That's been really wonderful. On the other side, when you're a 4th grader reading a 7th grade book, the content is not appropriate for, or a lot of them. And so we had this conversation with our daughters that, hey, we would love you guys to read older books, but the content in some ways is not appropriate. And they said, but yeah, but Dad and Mom, we can handle it. We can handle it. Whatever it is, we can handle it. And my wife and I have said, no, it's not good for you. You're not old enough to understand the ideas expressed or the content. And I think in the same way, God is saying to us, listen, I want to give you some things in your life, but you're not going to be able to handle it. You're not mature enough yet for this. So I need you to wait, and I'm going to work something in you so you can be ready to receive it. This waiting produces patience and perseverance and trust and gentleness and compassion and doing some old soul searching of our own hearts. In fact, I think it may take more faith to wait on God to answer a prayer than him answering immediately, because God's much more interested in growing our faith than in growing our convenience. He's much more interested in growing our faith than growing our convenience. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Hebrews 11, 39, this chapter where all these heroes of the faith are talked about, as people who had incredible faith and did amazing things, it ends by saying, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Think of that for a moment. These people, their whole lives, who put their trust in God and followed him, it says they did not see what was promised to them. They didn't get answers to their prayers. They didn't get answers to their prayers. And instead of thinking God doesn't care or God doesn't hear or God's not interested in my life, they knew that he had something better. He has something better for me. Where is God inviting you to see the waiting as working rather than wasting? Where is God inviting you to see the waiting as working rather than wasting? Okay, our fourth guidepost. The fourth guidepost says very few ask for a miracle. Could it be that prayer is less about getting my prayers answered and more about God changing me? We talked about that question last week. Could it be that? I thought about when we go to a interview. I think almost all of us have probably gone to some kind of job interview, right? And if you're like me, I find myself praying for the interview, and I pray that I will have a good interview. Has anyone prayed that prayer before? God, please help me how to have a good interview. And I thought about it more. What do I mean by a good interview? And I thought, if I'm honest, what I mean by having a good interview is that the interview will go smoothly. The interview won't have any problems with it. The people interviewing me won't ask me any difficult questions. I won't be uncomfortable. It's going to be fun and easy, and I'll be likable and affirmed by the people interviewing me. That's what I mean when I ask for a good interview. Perhaps you probably think the same thing. But what really is best for us? Is that really the best interview for me? Is that what's best for my soul, best for my heart, best for my character? Because I thought, what would it look like, or what would I learn if I bombed the interview? Totally bombed it. I thought, here's some things I thought of that I would learn by bombing the interview. Number one, humility. I learned I'm not as smart, put together, funny and likable as I thought I was, and that's a good thing. I'd have to be humbled by it. This addresses my own self-deception and my reliance upon myself and my abilities. I thought, number two, I'd have compassion. I'd have compassion for other people who would tell me they bombed an interview and it didn't go well. And rather than me thinking judgmental thoughts, well, boy, you need to work on some things to get a better interview, I'd actually have compassion for them, thinking, you know what, I've struggled at an interview as well. And I know there's a lot of difficult things with it. Number three, I trust in God. I learned to trust in Him over my own abilities and for His provision in my life. And then number four, I would think about my identity. By me bombing it, I'd have to confront my tendency is to think of myself as a failure. I failed the interview, and therefore I'm a failure. And we give God an opportunity to speak into my life and say, once again, John, anchor your identity in me, not your failures. And so bombing the interview actually would produce wonderful things in my heart, great things in my life. But how often would I be praying to that end? Now hear me what I'm saying. I'm not saying you pray to bomb an interview. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you pray for the interview to go horrible. That's not what I'm saying. But I think God is maybe inviting us in to pray in a different way, where I would pray less about my comfort and more about my character. Less about my comfort and more about my character. You know, so often I hear my prayers and the prayers of other people here in the West, in the U.S., and I think it does reveal our blindness to our own comfort and convenience and our idolatry of that and our love for that. We pray so often for good weather and events to go smoothly and travels to go really well. And there's nothing inherently wrong with those things, but it seems like that occupies my prayers a lot. It's interesting because when you look at Israel's history, what you find is something very different. You find Israel in times of prosperity and blessing and comfort and ease and convenience. They experienced pride, arrogance, complacency, and laziness. On the other hand, in times of poverty, humiliation, struggle, and defeat, they experienced genuine repentance, life change, and trust in God. You see that cycle over and over and over and over in their history. And may it be the same with us. I'm not saying automatically in places of blessing in our lives, we automatically go to pride and laziness. But it certainly happens often. Whereas when we go through difficult times and struggle and we're being transformed, that oftentimes results in repentance and a changed life. That tends to be the way things work. I want to read you a part of a paragraph that Philip Yancey in his book about prayer wrote. He went over to China. And in China, he got a chance to interview a woman over there. And he talked about prayer with her. He talked to her, and she said, I have a friend in Japan who provides resources to the underground church in China and often worships among them. One day I asked her, how do Chinese Christians pray? Do their prayers differ from what you hear in the U.S. or in Japan? She replied that the prayers closely follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. The church has spread most widely among the lower classes, and when they ask for daily bread and deliverance from evil, they literally mean it. She continued, I have heard Chinese Christians pray for the leaders of the government, but never for a change in the government, even in areas that persecute the unregistered churches. They pray very practically, thanking God for today's grace and asking for tomorrow's protection. They tell us visitors, don't pray for me to get out of prison. Please pray for courage and strength so that I can witness boldly in the prison and not lose faith. What? Would you ever pray that? Can you even believe what that last sentence read? Don't pray for me to get out of prison. Please pray for courage and strength so that I can witness boldly in the prison and not lose my faith. What has to happen inside of a human person that you would pray like that? What has got to happen in a human soul that you would actually desire less to be removed from a difficult circumstance and more for Christ to be formed in you and in other people? What would happen in your life like that? That is unbelievable. And as I thought about it more, I think what it is I have to stop making my life about happiness and comfort and having fun and convenience and nice houses and all the things we all run after. And I've got to start running hard after Jesus. It doesn't mean that those things are not bad things. But the problem is that I often find myself focused on those things and praying about those things versus running hard after Jesus. I don't pray for difficulty. I don't pray for tough times. But I run hard after Christ. And my experience in reading the Bible is, most times when you do that, you're going to struggle. You're going to go through some tough times. It reminded me in Philippians of Paul, who says at the very beginning of chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served his imprisonment, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Did you catch that? Is that not the same prayer what the Chinese Christians prayed? It's the exact same prayer. That my imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, not hinder it. And let's just be honest, how many of us would never have thought that? I know I probably wouldn't. I would have gone immediately for, get me out of here. Well, what would have to happen in your life that you would care more about Christ and him being for you and less about your comfort? John Bailey, a pastor in the 18th century, said, "Teach me, O God, to use all the circumstances of my life today, that they may bring forth in me the fruits of holiness rather than the fruits of sin." He says, "Let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use trouble as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasures as material for temperance. And let me use pain as material for endurance." In the book, The Prayers of the Martyrs, is a book that records the prayers that were prayed by early saints back in the first couple centuries of the church. And in that book, Philip Yancey, again, read that book, and he concluded this at the end of reading it. "I find it shocking how few prayed for deliverance as in the background lions roared, gladiators sharpened their swords, or in modern-day times, assassins fastened ammunition clips onto their automatic weapons. The martyrs prayed for families left behind, for steadfastness of faith, for strength to endure death without shame. Some thanked God for the privilege of suffering, surprised they would be counted worthy. Some forgave their persecutors. Very few asked for a miracle." Very few asked for a miracle. When you stop pursuing comfort and you start pursuing Christ, there's no place you won't go. You know, in the book of Job, it's one of the books of the worst suffering that anyone's undergone. And many of you have read that book, and you know this: Job goes through and struggles with why God has removed everything in his life. And all his friends give him all this different kinds of counsel and wisdom. And at the very end of the book, Job, who's been frustrated, comes to God and basically says, "Why has this all this happened to me?" And God's response to him in Job 38, it says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And God then points Job to all these things in creation. "Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Do you know about this? Do you know how this is created?" And after all that, Job ends it in Job 40, and this is what he says. He says, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." God knows, I don't think we know, but God knows the answer we need in life is not answers, but God himself. It's God himself. Over time, what I think I will learn and you will learn is to trust God's character over his answers or his lack of answers. We no longer doubt him when he's silent or answers in a way that we don't want. Can you trust him when the line goes dead? Can you trust him when the line goes dead? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't want to minimize today the truth and reality of unanswered prayer. And God, I know that many of us are in a place, maybe we look back on our past, and there's prayers that we desperately cried out that you never answered. There's prayers for our loved ones, for a son or daughter, that we've longed for things for decades, and it seems as though it's only getting worse. I've prayed for you to take something away in my life that has been a struggle for decades, and you haven't. God, I want us to know that you put the words of the people in the Bible, like David in the Psalms, who struggled with all the time unanswered prayers, not just for David, but for us. You put it in your Bible so that we could read it today to know you understand. You know what it's like. You sat on the cross and cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And some of us today, that same cry could be uttered from our lips. Lord God, today, though, would you point us to yourself? As much as we think in our hearts we need an answer, Lord, the real answer we need is you. We need you. It doesn't mean everything turns out fine. It doesn't mean that we go home and it's all settled and everything's okay. That doesn't mean that. But it means our hearts can be at rest. Our hearts can be at rest. And they can know that you are a good God who loves us, who sent your son to die for us on a cross, who trusts above all things above my circumstances. I trust your character. I trust who you are. Lord God, draw us to yourself today. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.